Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Take your copy of the Word of God, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for such a glorious morning. We pray that you are pleased with our sacrifice of worship, that it is truly a aroma in your nostrils, whether it be the time around the Lord's table or lifting our voices to heaven or praying for our dear brother and sister, Martine and Denise. Father, we worship you as a needy people, delighting in what you are doing and what you will do. We ask you, specifically, Lord, to open a wide door of gospel opportunity, to equip us by your Spirit to walk through that door, to fields white with harvest, that we would pour out our lives for you. Father, we ask that your Spirit would be here in a special way today, that you would transform us by the power of your Word, that this passage specifically would give us a renewed and for some a new understanding of what it means to draw near to you, to trust you, to rejoice in your sovereign hand, to praise you for your goodness, and to realize that you are our refuge. No matter what trouble we're in, that you are ever present, and that we can hide under the shadow of your wings. Bless our time, Lord. For those among us who are unbelievers, Lord, we especially ask that you would quicken their souls today, and that they would understand and that they would respond in obedience with great delight and answer the call to follow Jesus. In his name we pray, and God's people said, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15, We've been out of the 1 Samuel box for a few weeks now, so I want to bring us back up to speed because I want us to continue to understand this book like a tool in our belt, whether it be the book of Genesis, Romans, the book of Acts, Esther, that we're continually building our understanding of the Bible, not for knowledge's sake, but for equipping as ambassadors. That those are those familiar areas we can go to and help people come to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him. And so every Sunday that goes by, as you learn more and more and become more and more comfortable with making your way around this book and seeing the gospel come to light, that you would then in turn use this as you share with your friends and your coworkers. Simply, can I show you what I'm learning about God's revealed word? That God loved us so much that he hasn't left himself without a witness, that we have a letter from him. And all 66 books point to his son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The book of Samuel follows the dark ages of the judges. You remember the judges when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. 1 Samuel is the dawning of light against a dark night. The feudal days are over. The kingdom is being established. In fact, the theme of the whole book is the Lord is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. You want to get excited. You want to rejoice when you start to read this book. And yet, it is not without a fair amount of disappointment. Disappointment in the people's response. Disappointment in the religious leaders. And certainly disappointment in the first king. We've seen the Lord replace Eli and his wicked sons with Samuel. We've seen the Israelites reject their heavenly king and demand an earthly one. The cry went up in chapter 8, verse 19, "No, but there shall be a king over us, so that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out and fight our battles." They traded the king they couldn't see for the one they could. Because the one they couldn't see wanted to direct them. And the one they could, they felt like they could control. They wanted someone to fight their battles. Well, the Lord gives them what they want, and today Saul, the first king, trades in his shovel for a sword. But let me show you the theme of this entire text. If you have a pen with you or taking notes, certainly I would encourage you to circle this in your Bible. Look at verse 13, the second part. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. For today, not Saul, not the men of Israel, but the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Our timeless truth is worldly alliances enslave, but allegiance to the Lord ensures deliverance. We're going to see that that deliverance does not come from making protection deals with terrorists or even entrusting the king that they can now see. But it's allegiance to the Lord that ensures salvation. And in this passage, the Lord is calling the Israelites who are reading this to see, and he's calling us as believers to realize that it is God who is our refuge and strength. It is God who provides salvation. The author's aim is that he wants us to draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to us. He wants us to realize that strength is not in the legs of kings or in the swords of princes, but in the Spirit of the Lord. 3 points will guide our time this morning. Worldly alliance, number one. The Lord's deliverance, number two. And then the third one I've entitled Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know about you, but you know, if you've read ahead, I read this chapter and I'm thinking, whew, what am I going to do with this? And I have to really confess sin sometimes when I get to texts like this, because in my flesh, I think, I don't get it. Or it's kind of complicated. Maybe it's not all that exciting. And you kind of have a lazy eye a little bit when you come to texts like this. I don't know if you do this, but I do. I'm thinking it's going to be a tough week. But I sit down in my chair and I start to look at the text, just the text, over and over and over again. And just like we learn in Equipping Hour, I start to make those breaks where I see them, and I start to circle things I see over and over again. And it never, ever fails. The Word of God never, ever fails, can I say, to satisfy? Because come Saturday, I'm like, this is the greatest text ever. And that's the way the Word of God is. It won't reveal itself to a lazy eye. But if you will sit down and with a sweet heart confess sin and just simply do your diligence, the Lord has put jewels in every pericope of the Bible. And it's just like mining for diamonds. This is a rich, rich passage. It's not only rich in content. It's not only rich in timeless truth. It's exciting. It's fun. I mean, Hollywood scriptwriters don't do this well. And so I almost have to guard from getting too much into the story because it's that exciting. That's why I tell you where we're going, so you can keep bringing it back to this timeless truth. Worldly alliances enslave, but allegiance to the Lord ensures deliverance. Is that true for us today? You bet it is. Let's look at this. Verse 1. Are we warm enough in here now? Let's warm ourselves with the Word of God then. Now, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. You need to remember that name this morning. Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. Now, it's easy to lose track of all these Canaanite peoples. The Ammonites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Parasites, maybe that was one of them. I don't know, the Philistines. But the Ammonites were the not-so-friendly distant cousins of the Israelites. They were descendants of Abraham's nephew. You remember him? Lot, the one who liked to kind of hang out in Sodom and Gomorrah. These are their descendants. They don't like the Israelites. Nahash, his name is literally snake. You wonder what kind of parents he had, right? And you're going to see in a minute just how fitting this name is. But there's a problem here in verse 1. The Israelites are under attack. All seems hopeless. And they suggest, in fact, they plead. These are like terms of surrender. Nahash, make a covenant with us. Make a treaty and we'll become your slaves. Now, that's a big no-no. If you're an Israelite, you're reading this and you're like, hold on. I remember in Exodus that Israel is never, ever to make a covenant with the Canaanites. The Lord would fight their battles. He made that clear. Exodus 23, 31. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. You will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. You got to realize, even though they're under duress, when they make a covenant with Nahash, for whatever reason, there is a transfer of allegiance. And they now commit themselves to building his kingdom rather than the Lord's. Remember our timeless truth of this whole book. Lord's building his kingdom with his king by his word. So right here we have a departure, understandably so, but nevertheless wrong. Let me show you what snake Nahash is like. Verse 2. Nahash the Ammonite said to them, yeah, I'll make it. I'll make it with you. I'll make it on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and thus I will make it a reproach or an embarrassment on all Israel. Now, this is interesting here. The Hebrew word make a treaty or make a covenant is the Hebrew word cut. You would say to cut a covenant. And you would say to cut a covenant because typically when you would make a covenant, you would cut an animal in terms of sacrifice. Sometimes you would cut the animal and spread the parts across, and then you and the party to which you are making an agreement would walk between the parts. So you would cut a covenant. And that's how this reads. But when you read it together with what they're saying and what he's responding, it reads like this. Will you cut a treaty with us and we will be your slaves? And he says, yes. And here's how I will cut it, by cutting out your right eye. I mean, this guy is deviant. Humiliating is his goal. Imagine what this would be like. You're one of the guys that agreed to this. You know, every time you see someone on the road, they look at you, you know, you're missing an eye. Nahash, right? Yeah. You think I'm joking? This was what this guy did. This was his MO. He not only wanted to humiliate all of Israel by maiming his men, but he also wanted to render them useless as soldiers. Remember, soldiers would fight with their shield up here, covering their left eye, and they would use their right eye for aiming. You take out the right eye, you not only become a really bad soldier with bad aim, but you got to look around the shield and you get shot. But guess what? One-eyed guys still know how to plow fields and pick grapes. And that's exactly what Nahash wants. Slaves. Let me tell you a little bit more about this terrorist. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Some of you have seen them when they came here to America. In 1946, a shepherd boy threw a rock into some of the caves around the Dead Sea, and he heard something like a window breaking. And he ran in there and he saw clay pots, stacks and stacks of them, and he had broken one, not even realizing what he had found. Later, it would be determined that there were some 981 manuscripts by a recluse Jewish community called the Essenes, who lived there from about the time and before of Christ. What was so interesting about this is that many of these manuscripts that were found were in fact copies of the scriptures. And so it served to prove that the Word of God today is the same as it was then, not only in accuracy, but in preservation, divinely, I might add, and of course, in authority. But there was something else there besides just Scripture that was insightful commentary on the Scriptures. Anyway, a copy of the book of Samuel was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and specifically this chapter. And the first part before the verses we have of chapter 15 reads like this. Now, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. No men of the Israelites who were across the Jordan, meaning on the east side, remained whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But 7,000 men had escaped from the Ammonites and entered into Jabesh-Gilead. Isn't that interesting? Let me pause here for a moment. I think it's important to realize this is not just physical history going on here. Nahash the Ammonite doesn't just hate the Jews because they're in what he perceives to be his territory. He doesn't just hate the Jews because they're encroaching upon his empire. Why does he hate the Jews? Because he hates Yahweh. He hates God's children because he hates God. Make no mistake here, this is as much spiritual as it is physical. Nahash hates God's children because he hates God. Why? Because Nahash's idols make no demands upon him. Nahash's idols don't tell him who he can or can't sleep with, if he is allowed or not to get drunk. They don't tell him of his need of forgiveness. Certainly his idols are not holy, yet Yahweh, on the other hand, demands what of him? To bow the knee. Make no mistake, this is spiritual. He hates God's children because he hates God. He wants revenge. But you know, it's as true today as it was back then. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And while there certainly are not threats in Southlake of eye gouging, one only has to look to the world and specifically the press to see how much the world hates Christianity. By the way, the end of the year numbers came in. Do you know how many Christians died for their faith in 2016? 90,000. 90,000. Do you even hear so much as a peep from any of the news outlets on this? Well, look how the leaders respond to Nahash in verse 3, second part. All right, let us alone for 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Okay, just as a reminder, we're talking about Jabesh-Gilead. This is a city that's being attacked by Nahash the snake, all right? They say, make a treaty with us and we'll become your slaves, Nahash. And he says, no, we'll make a treaty on this condition. I'm going to cut your eye out. And they say, give us 7 days to send messengers out and ask for help. The messengers go first to a place called Gibeah. You may recognize Gibeah because that's where Saul is from. This is Benjamite territory, by the way. Remember Benjamin? Okay, son of my right hand, Jacob's youngest son, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. So these messengers get on horses, ride as fast as they can, and the first place they come to is Gibeah. Now, why is Nahash doing this? You got to ask that question, right? Why would he's about to close the deal, he's about to wipe out the city, he's about to get the land he wants, get the slaves he wants, and yet he gives 7 days. From our commentary, he hasn't been doing that to anyone else. Well, I think it's one of two things. Either he's so confident that he can win this thing, or he actually wants more slaves. Bring it on. I want more stuff and more slaves. Go get whoever you can because I've been winning. And if our commentary is right from the Dead Sea Scrolls, he's been wiping out city after city, from the Reubenites to the Gadites, and now he's fighting the Benjamites. But I have another question here. There are telegrams being sent out, distress signals. But where are the prayers? There's no cry to the Lord for deliverance. In fact, if you were just to study this text like I did, you would see that word deliverance used three separate times. It's very, very clear here. Then I have another question. You're saying you're the preacher. You're not supposed to have all these questions. But I do. Why are they so willing to cut a covenant and become slaves without going into battle? And of course, my one time a year to use a Braveheart quote, aren't you at least willing to go out on the field and barter a better deal? Right? I mean, don't you kind of wonder? Why don't we at least fight? Especially if they know their Bibles, what do they have assurance of? Victory. The Lord will fight your battles for you. He will cause the Canaanites to fall before you. He's given you the land, given, past tense. He even gave the boundaries. Write down this text for homework. I don't have time to cover it here, but write down Judges chapter 19 through 21. If you were to read the book of Judges and 1 Samuel together, there's some parallels going on here. This Judges 19 through 21 is the lowest point in Israelite history. Long story short, I'll let you read it later, but there's a heinous crime committed in the town of Gibeah, where the messengers just showed up. It's grotesque, and the sad part is that when the word goes out to all of Israel that this crime has happened in God's country, as it were, and nothing is being done about it, all of Israel assembles and calls the Benjamites to repentance. They call this town of Gibeah. They say, you got to repent. And for some reason, for some ungodly loyalty, the Benjamites stand their ground. It's like they're protecting a crooked brother or something. They know he's wrong, but out of their own stinking pride, they say no. They refuse to punish the perpetrators. Well, civil war breaks out, and the rest of the tribes go against Benjamin in Gibeah here, and they destroy Gibeah. In fact, they almost destroy the whole tribe of Benjamin. And they start to feel a little bad about it. Israel looks around, and they're like, hey, one of our brother tribes is about to go extinct. Yes, they're terrible. Yes, they shouldn't have done this, but we really don't want to let this happen. What do we do? Well, you and I would think, well, just let's take the men who are left. Let's find some young, you know, wives, and let's repopulate the tribe, right? The problem is that there's not an Israelite out there that is willing to give his daughter to a Benjamite man. Why? Because they got a bad reputation. And so they're kind of wringing their hands saying, what do we do? What do we do? Well, there was one city that refused to come out and fight against Gibeah. Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead, the city that is under siege right now. Can you see a little bit maybe why Jabesh-Gilead thinks no one will come to their aid? You know, they've been the guys who didn't help in the past. Well, it's an interesting story, but what happens is the Israelites then go destroy Jabesh-Gilead, and with the young women left over, they marry the Benjamite men and repopulate the tribe in Gibeah. So when the messengers, are you with me? I know this is complicated. When the messengers leave Jabesh-Gilead to go ask for help, and the first town they come to was the one that was originally destroyed, and they tell the people, hey, we're about to get our eyes gouged out, and we're about to become slaves to Nahash the snake. Will you help us? And there's weeping. Do you know why there's weeping? Because those are the daughters of the moms and dads. Those are the cousins, the nieces and nephews. There's family relations. They gave all those young wives 100 years ago or whatever it was to repopulate the tribe. So it's like someone coming from your ancestral town and saying, we need help. The grief is real. And that's where we find ourselves. Saul comes out. He comes in from working the farm. And he hears this wailing and this crying. And he realizes, oh my goodness, We've got to do something. Look at the Lord's deliverance, our second point, verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with these people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Don't miss this. Saul's not going to provide this deliverance. It's the Lord, the King of Israel, working through his anointed, putting his Spirit on him. And like I said, if you read Judges and 1 Samuel together, you don't miss the parallel. That phraseology, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." Every good Jew knows that story because he's heard the same phrase with regards to Samson. You get the connection that God uses even unfaithful instruments to do his bidding, and God is going to provide deliverance by sending his Spirit upon him. It is the Holy Spirit, not the king, that will provide deliverance. It is the Holy Spirit, not the man with the crown on his head, that will make the difference. And just by way of a little application, it's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference in conquering hearts today, isn't it? It's the Holy Spirit. That's why when I prayed, it's the Holy Spirit that will transform our hearts. Richard Phillips tells that Spurgeon used to precede every single sermon with a prayer that God's Spirit would be among them and on them in a special way, because he realized apart from it, his words would fall to the floor. It is the Holy Spirit that delivers physically here and spiritually. By the way, if you are reading the New Testament, anytime you see the word saved or salvation, do you know what the equivalent translation is? Delivered. Deliverance. That's what salvation is. Well, look at verse 7. He's empowered by the Spirit of God, and he's angry with a righteous anger. Verse 7, he takes a yoke of oxen, he cuts them in pieces, and this is an ancient Near East telegram here, okay? And he sends a thigh and a leg and a head and a snout all over the territory of Israel with a note attached to it. "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. By the way, this is the same type symbolism, the same type telegram that we see in Judges 19 through 21. We see the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. We see him sending out the telegram, and then we see the people reading the telegram. We see the fear of God coming upon them. The Spirit, as it were, changing their hearts, putting unction within them. And you can imagine people go and they grab their shovels and their plowshares and they beat them into swords and instruments, and they come out as one man. And I would be remiss if I didn't start to apply more here and pull ourselves back from the story just a bit. As Christians, as God's children, when difficulties come, do we trust in worldly alliances or solutions? Do we negotiate, as it were, with terrorists? Does it occur to us that when we do that, that those choices of the worldly responses are enslaving? Even trusting in King Saul can be enslaving. Remember from chapter 8. He's going to take your inputs and your outputs, your produce and your farm equipment, your sons and your daughters. And by the way, when he takes all that, he's going to take you as slaves. You get that connection here, if you're a Jew reading this, that when tragedies come, when difficulties come, what do we default to? Do we default to worldly solutions? Do we trade our trust in God for trust in people, trust in things, even trust in self? And if we do, it's enslaving. It's idolatry. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It is only allegiance to the Lord that ensures deliverance, ultimate deliverance and salvation, even day-to-day deliverance. It is only when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul that the people are delivered. He and he alone can accomplish this. And so the author wants our first response not to be to try to cut deals with terrorists or to trust in the strength of kings and princesses, but the first thing is to hit our knees, to draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. And if I just left it there, that would be good and everyone would go, yeah, it's fine, but I'm going to press us. Remember, the Israelites wanted a king to be like everyone else. They wanted a king because he wouldn't make demands upon them like the Lord made demands upon them with the allegiance to their heart. How many of us doggedly trust in worldly solutions? How many of us even endure pain of those worldly choices because we want to maintain autonomy? Don't think for a minute here that people really swore allegiance to Saul when they got the king they wanted. They were effectively continuing to swear allegiance to themselves. They just wanted God out of the picture. And we do the same thing. Folks, I got guys that come to me in desperate need of counseling. They've got cancer, or they're in a terrible financial situation, or their family is in disarray. And when I start talking to them about trusting the Lord, and the manifestation of that trust is submitting their will to His, trusting His Word, committing themselves to follow Him, committing to a local church, you know what they start doing? They start backing up. And many would rather continue to hold on to the pain because it gives them a sense of autonomy. There's no accountability this way. They actually hold on to the cancer or the financial tragedy rather than submitting themselves to the Lord because, in a sense, they want to continue to be the captain of their own ship, the master of their own destiny, not realizing all along the way that they're already slaves. Don't miss this. The choices the Israelites keep making when they say, I want to be like everyone else. I want protection. What they really want is they want control. And it is the Lord who says, your refuge is with me, and all I ask is that you bow the knee. Let's get back to our text. The Lord empowers Saul, and he impresses upon the people to respond. And there's this bit of irony in verse 10 that I just love. You can imagine a rider under a white flag rides out from Jabesh-Gilead to the armies of the Ammonites and hands a note to the head general. The general reads it, in turn, hands it to Nahash. And if you have the NASB, it really gets it right here. Look at verse 10. Tomorrow, we will come out to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you. And if you were in the military, you realize this is absolutely genius. It's the same phraseology as used before. Nahash is thinking they mean surrender and eye gouging time. The Israelites are saying, we will come out to you. And well, your armies will need to do what seems best to you. But what's coming? The Lord is going to fight their battle. And what we see in verse 11 is that Saul divides his army into three companies, surrounds the enemy army, and attacks them in the morning watch. That's a little misleading there. The morning watch is between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. They attack them before dawn. They have lulled the army into trusting that they're going to surrender tomorrow. So everyone's had a little bit extra to drink. Everyone's sleeping a little bit later. They stayed up a little bit later, and they are caught by surprise. Verse 12. Well, verse 11, they attack, and by noonday, there are not two that are together. And then there's a turn of events in verse 12. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." You're saying, it's been a few weeks, I've kind of forgotten what's going on here. Well, remember, this happens throughout human history. Anytime you have a victory, anytime, if you've ever studied British history, anytime a king or a queen comes to power, what's the first thing they do right after coronation? They go and they kill all their enemies, right? Right? Go to the Tower of London. Yeah, that's where his head was, and that's where his head was, and that's, he was in that dungeon there, and you know, there's always a bloodbath, right? And they sort of rewrite history because long live the king. He's the new one. That means if you were on the other side beforehand, you're going to die. Well, look back one chapter, chapter 10, verse 24. What do you see? Long live the king. Now look at verse 27. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but kept silent. So now those who won, who are now excited about Saul, want revenge. "See, Saul delivered us. How can this one deliver us? See, he delivered us, and you're going to pay." And what does Saul do? Well, he starts his monarchy off right. He says, "No, this is not about me. I didn't deliver you. The Lord did, and no one's going to die." We'll look at our third point, pledge of allegiance. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. What's going on here? Well, let's break it down. Samuel says, "Follow me, I want to renew the kingdom." And then it says, all the people went. You see the difference? Before, some of the people wanted Saul. Now all the people went. They're going to renew their allegiance, but I don't think it's renewing their allegiance to Saul. I think on the surface we see that, but I think it's much more than that. Let me explain. Look at the phraseology again. They made Saul king. Saul was already king, but they made Saul king how? What does it say? Before the Lord. And then it said they offered peace offerings, what? Before the Lord. Israel is gathering, united as one man, just like they went to battle, but this time they're pledging allegiance to the one who delivered them. The very thing they asked for the wrong reason, they now come back and say, "We realize that you ultimately are the king." And they pledge allegiance. How do we know? There's peace offerings. There's peace offerings that are made. And the Lord, through his anointed one, has delivered them. They pledge their allegiance to him. And it's almost as if you hear that melodic line again. The Lord is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. And by the way, we're going to hear the same type thing some 1,100 years later on the Sermon on the Mount. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So this brings up the question, the timeless truth that some 3,000 years later, we must ask the question, in who or what are we trusting? And I know we got the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. Yeah, trust in Jesus. Yeah. But let me ask it this way. In who or what are you trusting, not only for your salvation, not only for your deliverance, but for your day-to-day deliverance? Because if you answer Jesus Christ as a Christian, it has to be to both. You see what I mean there? You can't trust Jesus Christ for salvation, for deliverance from judgment and hell, and not trust him daily. It's the same faith. God does not give the kind of faith that trusts in eternal security and not in temporal deliverance. The faith that he gives us follows That's an action, follows Christ. Listen to David in Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Jesus said it this way when he was standing before his home synagogue doing the scripture reading on Saturday, and he opens up to Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." The point is this: I don't know what you're dealing with today, Christian, but I do know that worldly alliances and worldly solutions, even good worldly solutions, if they supplant our trust in the Lord, it becomes idolatry. That the author is calling us when we are hit, and sometimes we are hit with trials, James says. That as we start to collapse, that collapsing doesn't turn to grabbing for worldly solutions, but turns into hitting our knees and trusting Christ for our refuge. That the one who has provided eternal salvation also provides day by day and minute by minute deliverance. Paul said to live as Christ, to die as gain, that he has ordered our steps the very day and hour of our birth and the minute of our death. He is the one that we can rely on for protection rather than trying to make deals with eye-gouging terrorists or trusting in the strength of kings. So I want you to think about, as we close, I want you to think about that thing which has knocked you off your feet. Yes, you're a Christian. You've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in him for salvation. But are you trusting in him to be your refuge? Or are you like me, where it takes you a few minutes, you immediately start to grab and grasp for worldly solutions, and your wife looks at you and saying, "Why are you preaching trusting in Christ?" And yet you immediately default to trying to control. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. He is our refuge and strength. We are the ones that he has called to hide under the shadow of his wing.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.